Isn't it a pity? Isn't it a shame how we cause each other pain? That's a song by George Harrison. It came up during a recent Beatles documentary I was watching. And as I heard that, I thought to myself, this is so applicable to the state that causes religious trauma. Isn't it a pity? Isn't it a shame how we cause each other pain? How we break each other's hearts? How we forget to love? We fail to love. Welcome to another episode of The Unhappy Christian. My name is Dr. Rick Peterson. I am your host for this series of podcasts. And what we do here is we talk about how to move away from this prevailing culture within Western Christianity of counterfeit Christianity and its toxic spirituality that it produces, and move back into the green pastures of genuine Christian faith as it is evidenced by joyful spiritual living. Now, in the previous episode, I began to discuss the healing from religious trauma. Religious trauma is a syndrome that is growing in its recognition as a form of PTSD that people experience when they've been exposed to dysfunctional church environments, dysfunctional religious environments, whether in the home or in the organized church. Usually under very authoritarian, legalistic types of organizations and leaders and congregants. And you get exposed to that long enough, even though one good dose of it can create religious trauma. But it can create complex trauma as well, meaning a more complex form of religious trauma syndrome if you are continually exposed to it. Perhaps you came from a very religious home that was anything but Christian, but used all the Christian terminologies, used all the Christian symbols, went to church once, twice, three times a week, and there just was this incongruence in both the way your parents or your leaders or the people in the church lived and what you understood to be Christianity. And that incongruence, that vacuum between what is said and what is lived, produces religious trauma. And so what I was promoting, the thought I was trying to get across in the last episode, is that in order to heal religious trauma, we must begin with the underlying theological pinnings of religious trauma. And that is this great Protestant disconnect between what we believe and how we live. That has occurred primarily because in Western culture, Protestantism especially, we are very individualistic in our understanding of salvation. We understand that we are saved by grace through faith, and that is a precious truth. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. The disconnect comes when we fail to realize that that salvation, that new life that comes as we are birthed by the Spirit, is evidenced, is realized, is experienced within community as we love one another. And the Bible's very clear that unless you have both aspects of that moving in your life, the faith in the finished work of Christ and the love for other Christians, that there's something suspect about your profession of faith. And that disconnect, once again, is the cause of religious trauma. So if we're going to speak about healing religious trauma, we have to begin by addressing this chasm, this great Protestant disconnect between what we believe, what we say we believe, and what we do. It simply is not a biblical principle. You will not find anywhere in the New Testament, especially, that supports this notion that I somehow can be a Christian in isolation and not really care about you, my brother or sister in Christ. I may have a love relationship with the risen Christ and not love you. That is simply not something you're going to find anywhere in the New Testament. Quite on the contrary. Quite on the contrary. You're going to find rather that we know we have passed from death into life because we love each other. And so we can say it simply that religious trauma syndrome occurs in our failure to love one another. That's what it is. Religious trauma occurs when we are failing to love as Christ loved. Now, I realize that that's a big order. Some of you may faint along the way, thinking, well, you know, Rick, you just laid out for me an order that I can't do. I can't love as Christ loved. Well, I beg to differ. There is power in the Holy Spirit. The one who resides within you empowers you to walk like Christ, to live like Christ, to love like Christ. And so the way we begin to heal religious trauma is to address this chasm. And you can start today. You can begin this moment to commit yourself to recovering love as the basic evidence that you possess spiritual life. This is a profound principle. The fact that we possess eternal life is profound in itself, and that came to us not because we earned it, not because we exercised faith, not because we obeyed some doctrine or creed, not because we participated in a sacrament. Spiritual life comes to us as a result of a sovereign, gracious work of God, whereby He works upon the mind and the heart. He acts upon the mind and the heart of the dead sinner, raising he or she to new life so that they see the beauty in Christ when they hear the gospel. They see with spiritual eyes that they did not possess before. And they see the beauty and the glory and the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. And they receive Him. This is John's point in John chapter 1. For as many as received Him, to them gave He power or authority to become children of God. And it wasn't because of anything that they did. It isn't because of anything they inherited. It isn't because of some act of will. It was because they were born of God. Now, that's a very common understanding within Protestant doctrine. That's how we are saved. And it's a precious truth. But we also have to give evidence that we possess that life. And the evidence that I possess that life, that new life, that I've crossed from death into life, is that I love you as my brother and my sister, or my sister. Now, this is very important because we are all living probably in some absence of that, some neglect of that, some form of deprivation from that. There is this mistaken notion in the church today that we gather because we all believe the same thing. In other words, I've pastored three churches, and I've been members of a couple of other churches in my lifetime. And I look back and I can see where many of the people with whom I fellowshiped most often believe that we were gathering because the basis of our gathering was that we all believed in the same thing, that we all believed in the basic truths and tenets of the Christian faith. And it seemed better to gather than to not. I mean, it was good that we had fellowship. Some of it was just driven by the natural need for socialization. Most of it, I would say, was driven simply by this natural need for socialization, to get together with other people. And there were times when we went along with a lot that we saw happening and heard going on, that we just went along to get along. We put up with a lot because it was important that we gather. But we weren't really clear as to why we were gathering. In other words, I personally have experienced a lot of toxicity within the Christian faith, and perhaps I'll exercise enough humility to be able to admit that I have no doubt been a purveyor of that toxicity at times. And it was because I didn't understand that we gather to build each other up. We gather as the church, as the people of God, and that there's a communal aspect to our individual salvation that is inseparable. It's distinct, but it's inseparable. In other words, I can't legitimately profess to be a Christian if I don't actively love you, if I'm not gathering with you for the purpose of sharing with you and sharing together the love of Jesus Christ. Genuine love. Spirit-empowered, Spirit-realized love between us. This is the difference. And again, the absence of that is what creates religious trauma, because too often religious trauma comes from people who are abusive, who are neglectful, who do toxic, abusive behaviors to others, thinking that somehow, though, that they're still right with God. I mean, they're saved by faith, but they have some notion that they can verbally abuse or emotionally abuse or even sometimes physically abuse other believers and still be in right relationship with God. Now, we've all stumbled in many ways. Let me hasten to say, none of us has ever loved perfectly, and there's a good chance that none of us will ever love perfectly in this life. So I'm not talking about the normal comings and goings and stumblings and making amends and reconciling with somebody that you've hurt. I'm talking about a chronic, ongoing mindset. I remember in the last fellowship with which I was involved, there was a woman who was the wife of a friend of mine in that fellowship, and she was pretty harsh. She was downright unkind at times, and she was filled with mean words, mockery, and sarcasms. And for the sake of my friendship, I put up with a lot of it. And finally, one day, I set a boundary. I said, listen, I don't want you to talk to me like this anymore. I'm done listening to you talk to me this way. And if you don't stop, I don't know that we can continue in fellowship. Well, guess what happened? We're no longer in fellowship today. Simply because I set a boundary and said no to this behavior. And that may happen to you too. If you have or you are presently enduring some form of religious abuse, it is most certainly creating trauma for you. And you may not be fully conscious of it today. You may think that you are enduring it and that it'll just change someday. But people don't typically change. There's an old saying in Al-Anon that if somebody shows you who they are, believe them. That's really quite profound. Abusive people don't typically change. Now, obviously, there can be miracles. There can be times when God deals severely with somebody and they repent of their abuse. Hallelujah. But the fact is, most abusive people, most sarcastic people, most mean-spirited people who profess to be Christians will not change. And your tolerance and your acceptance of their abuse towards you is not going to change them. The only person that's going to change is you. And that for the worst. Because the longer you put up with abuse, whether it's verbal, emotional, physical, even sexual, the more your body is traumatized, the more your mind begins to try to normalize that abuse. It's a form of shock where your brain will actually try to normalize it. And God forbid that you begin to normalize it. Many people I talk to in my counseling work have come to the point where they see abandonment, neglect, and abuse as love. The people that were supposed to love them the most, that is their parents and their caregivers, abused them, neglected them, abandoned them. And so in their mind, in their formative years, their brain developed around the notion that somehow abuse was love. So guess what kind of relationships they adopt as they get older in life, both within the church and outside the church. Someone says, oh, I love you, I love you, and then abuses you. I knew a man one time, he used to do that to his friends. He would often say to them, now, you know that I love you. He would preface his remarks. You know that I love you, right? And everybody that knew this man knew that that was a preface. Get ready. Stand strong because you're going to get an onslaught of criticism. You know that I love you, right? Well, then, and then he would lay into his mockery and his criticism and his demeaning of you. That, my friends, is an evil man who does that. People who abuse you in the name of love are evil. People who exploit you are evil. I'm always astonished at certain teachings in the church that exploit people. I think the most prevalent one these days is tithing. Most mega churches will teach you to tithe. And many smaller churches too, of course. And they will promise you blessing. And they will also warn you of a curse based upon Malachi 3, verses 8 through 12. A promise of blessing and curse that was wholly tied to the new covenant, old covenant, to the old covenant temple structure of the Levitical priesthood and to Israel as a theocracy. It has nothing to do with the New Covenant Christian Church. But these Christian leaders will pull that forward, rip it out of its context. Dave Ramsey is one primary teacher of this. Goes around the world teaching in his Financial Peace University that people should tithe and that God will open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. And Frederick Price used to teach this all the time. And I noticed that in the Encyclopedia of Pentecostal History, that Malachi 3, 8 through 12, was the predominantly most widely used passage within the Pentecostal movement to teach tithing, even though it says quite clearly there, because it is an old covenant Deuteronomy-based blessing and curse on the old covenant. Do this and you're blessed. Don't do this and you're cursed. It just says quite clearly in there that if Israel would bring in from the agricultural areas and bring into the storehouse of the temple, that God would bless. That was the basis of the old covenant. Obedience. Blessing for obedience and cursing for failure. That was the basis upon which the Israel related to God. It wasn't a relational thing. It was a transactional thing. So these guys pull this forward and tell people that if they tithe, they will be blessed, and if they don't, they will be cursed. Despite the fact that Galatians 3 is clear that Jesus died to free you from the curse of the law. And so what they're really doing is they're teaching under the guise of financial blessing a doctrine that is in fact a denial of the sufficiency of the cross of Christ to atone and to redeem from the curse of the law. An example of which is found in Malachi 3, 8 through 12. So tithing, based upon that Malachi text, as it is taught within many churches today, and many Christians understand this to be the case. I just heard Charles Stanley talk about, what do you do if your spouse doesn't want to tithe? Well, you simply open your Bible to Malachi 3 and read it to them and appeal to them that we should obey the word of God. That was the most exegetically pathetic presentation of that text that I've heard, with one exception, maybe. That was a complete ripping out of the context, the covenant and the covenantal and eschatological context for that text. So what I'm saying to you is that there are people who will actually teach a doctrine that denies the sufficiency of the cross of Christ to redeem you from the curse of the law. And they will teach that doctrine for financial gain. That is called exploitation. Manipulation, making merchandise of you. Now, some of these churches otherwise would appear to be good churches. They may have good programs. They may have a food bank. They may have good programs for seniors. They may deliver meals. They may do a lot of good works. But they're teaching a doctrine that is a backdoor sufficiency to a denial of the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. So if they were to be honest, they'd have to stand up in their membership classes and say, we do not hold to the sufficiency of the cross to redeem you from the curse of the law. And then, of course, nobody would join that church. But that's what's happening, folks. See, we've got to step back long enough, and we have to look at things as they are, not as we would have them to be. And if we're going to heal from religious trauma, we have to turn off the abuse. So if you're in a church, I'm using tithing today as one example. If you are in a church that is exploiting you, that is using you, that is neglecting you, where you are, as Bill Hybels used to refer to members of Willow Creek as, giving units. It's unthinkable. You're not a human being, you're a giving unit. And then we wonder why religious trauma syndrome is growing in Western culture. I must tell you, as I wrap up this episode, that I made a commitment, my wife and I, to step away from the evangelical industrial complex. Step away from and refuse to belong to churches that teach the curse of the law as a basis for giving. To step away from churches that adopt a business model so that the church becomes a retail center that is designing programs and products to appeal to religious consumers. And as she and I have stepped away from that, I must tell you, this will give you some hope, I think, that we have experienced a continual healing in our hearts and minds. There's freedom to be had, folks. There's healing to be had. There's a calm. There's a quiet. There's a peace. When you quit placing your primary loyalty to the church and return your primary loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and listen for the voice of your shepherd. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said in John chapter 10. But I dare say that the clanging and the banging of the cymbals of charlatans and hucksters and those who peddle the word of God for profit today is so loud that it drowns out the voice of your shepherd. And you have to get away from it. You have to reject it. You have to come out of it if you're going to recover and resensitize your spiritual hearing to his voice and heal from religious trauma. Now, I realize that I'm not giving you all the answers you need. If you're suffering from religious trauma, I hope that you will find somebody perhaps in your area or in some part of the country who specializes, some therapeutic person, some therapist perhaps. I would not recommend that you go see a biblical counselor, quote, end quote. That's another topic. But find somebody who understands trauma and doesn't just take the Bible and use it as a set of rules and guidelines for behavioral modification conduct. Now, find somebody who understands trauma and can help you process this out. Ideally, it'd be a Christian therapist, but those are hard to find. Generally Christian therapist. You might just have to settle for a secular therapist who understands trauma and who can at least relate to your Christian experience, whether they share it or not, and help you process out the trauma so you personally can get back to the spiritual work of healing your soul, healing your mind from all the exposure to counterfeit Christianity that is so very prevalent within Western culture. As I say, my wife and I stepped away, and we were surprised. We were concerned, and we had been churchgoers for decades. I personally have been a churchgoer for since 1974, 1, 2, 3 times a week. And for me to initially step away from that whole scene, I was concerned that I might be in the wrong, that it would be wrong to do that. But I immediately began to experience a breath of fresh air going through my body and my soul, a healing presence of Christ, a restoring presence of the Lord Jesus, a resensitizing to his voice in the quiet. And it's not like we're without fellowship. God will never leave you utterly alone. He will provide you with fellowship. You might have to redefine your understanding of fellowship. If you think fellowship is going to church on Sunday morning, being ushered into a building like cattle, sitting and watching a spectacle for an hour, and then being ushered out the back door, that's not fellowship. You might have to recognize that spending time with even a small group, two or three, four, five, six people each week, regularly, and praying together. If one of you has a gift of teaching, to study the scripture together, to pray together, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to get authentic and real with one another, and pray that you confess your sins to one another, and pray that you may be healed. That's church. And invite others to join you, not with an eye towards becoming a church, quote, end quote, someday, because you are the church now. You can't leave the church. You are the church. Your little group of people gathered are the church, any more than you can go to church. You don't go to church because you go to a building that's designated the church. So, I'm giving a lot of information today. I'm kind of rambling. But I care about what you're going through. I understand. I want you to know these podcasts are designed to be a voice into your life that says, you're not crazy. It's okay. Others have been there. Others have experienced the unhappiness, that counterfeit Christianity, in the toxic spirituality that it produces, has brought into their life. And they have found healing. So let me just say again, real quickly. If you're in that environment, you've got to turn off the spigot. It's just like any other form of addiction. You got to stop the addiction in order to get well. And you have to recognize the theological underpinnings of the reality of this disconnect between individual salvation and the communal aspect of loving one another. Wouldn't it be grand if you got part of a fellowship where you understood this principle I'm speaking about, and you began to recognize the essential nature of your love for one another as evidencing the presence of spiritual life in you by the Spirit. And you begin to see and experience the character of Christ in your fellowship with one another, and grow in intimacy with him through your fellowship with one another. See, that's the antithesis of religious trauma. The growing intimacy with Jesus Christ through your fellowship with other Christians heals religious trauma. It's the relationship that wounds, and it's the relationship that heals. We are relational people. God, our Trinitarian God, is a relational God. And we are made in his image. And it's a love image. An image of love, communal, community love. Well, I hope this has been of some help to you. We'll continue to talk about these things in the future. Other topics, of course. I'm trying to line up some other guests to come in to talk about their experience with these things and give you another perspective, give you some other voices to hear. I appreciate you being with us on these podcasts. I hope they're being of help to you. May the Lord bless you and strengthen you and comfort you in his presence. Until next time, amen.